Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 13 in volume 2.
Excellent.
It's been a lot of fun, too. And boy, talking about Father DeSmet.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll be talking a lot about him today. This is a bittersweet period of history, obviously.
Okay, yeah.
Sweet from what he did and what the Jesuits did, what the Catholic Church did. Bitter from what was happening to the Native Americans.
That is a very bitter pill.
And, of course, one of the guiding lights in all of this is Father John Kalorian's book, Come Black Robe, DeSmet and the Indian Tragedy. It's really an excellent, excellent book that covers this particular period. I want to say something about the law. It's the Ordinance of 1786, and this was passed by Congress, and it actually, had it been followed, would have been very good for the Native Americans.
Oh.
Yes. In fact, the Secretary of War at the time, this is under the Washington administration, this is General Henry Knox, American Revolutionary hero. He argued that peace would only be possible with the Native Americans, with the Indians, if they could rely on American treaties.
Okay.
You sign a treaty, you keep the treaty, and then peace could be had between them. He also demanded that the Indian tribes should be treated as foreign nations, not as subjects of various states.
And I could see where that would work.
Yes,
okay.
Yes, it would. Again, that would have been very, very helpful.
Yes.
To look at that. But unfortunately, American attitudes took a sinister turn with the election of our third president, that very popular Thomas Jefferson. He wanted the government to establish what he referred to as factories, which were actually trading posts. And they would have a monopoly with Indian trade. So these would be government factories or government trading posts. And the idea was to, in his words, to expel unscrupulous private traders. We here in St. Louis are looking at people like the Shoto family and Manuelisa and others of that ilk. To call them unscrupulous private traders is really stretching it.
Yes.
Well, he had, of course, a deeper reason behind doing what he wanted to do. And we find out some of this through confidential memoranda that he had sent. These were documents that were not revealed until many, many years later. But one of those was sent to Congress on January 18th of 1803. And at this point, Jefferson said to members of Congress that the factory system would drive the Indians into farming and husbandry in order to earn enough money to be able to buy what they really crave, which is manufactured goods. So he's going to civilize them by forcing them into farming and raising cattle and things of that nature. We also have another letter that Father Kalorian uses in his book, and this is to Thomas Jefferson, Secretary of War. And this is Henry Dearborn. I'd like to just read you a little bit of this because it really reveals the mindset of President Jefferson. This is a letter, August 12, 1802, to the Secretary of War. He says this: "The cheapest and most effective instrument we can use for preserving the friendship of the Indians is the establishment of trading houses among them. If we could furnish goods enough to supply all their wants and sell these goods so cheap that no private trader could enter into competition with us, we should, of course, become objects of affection to them. The Indians will love us."
Okay? Buy him.
Yes. "There is perhaps no method more irresistible of obtaining lands from them than by letting them get in debt, which, when so heavy to be paid, they are always willing to lop off by succession of land." So this is sinister. What he's talking about is ingratiating the federal government with the Indians, to the Indians then buying so much goods that they go into debt, and then we'll settle the debt by taking your land. This is Thomas Jefferson, I'm sorry to say.
Yes.
Well, there comes a point in time when the question of fur trading entered into the companies, like the American Fur Company, which is, of course, the Shoto Company. Mm-hmm. This company had, over the period of two generations, had made the Shotos very wealthy, as well as a number of other St. Louisans very wealthy. But it also enriched the Indians,
yes,
especially the Osage. They were the ones who were doing the hunting, the trapping, the tanning, processing of the furs and the hides. And the end result was that there were a lot of Europeans running around with warm heads because of those beaver skin hats that they had been wearing from the American West. And also, many a European library boasted of volumes of books that were bound in leather. Leather-bound
books
coming from Missouri and Kansas deer. Well, there's another man that decides to get involved in this also. He's going to become a rival to the American Fur Company. And his name is William Ashley. He is the lieutenant governor of the territory of Missouri. And he brings in a number of shakers and movers in American Western society, especially St. Louis, particularly William Clark. William Clark is nicknamed the Jeffersonian Man of the Frontier. He was the Indian superintendent. At one time, he had served as the territorial governor. And he's no doubt most famous because of he's the Clark part of the Lewis and Clark expedition. Well, Ashley joins up with a couple others, and one of those is a famous fur trapper by the name of Andrew Henry. And they organized, in 1809, they organized a fur company of their own, which was called the Missouri Fur Company. So now in the West, you've got the American Fur Company, and then the Missouri Fur Company. There'll be another one come in a little bit later on that John Astor is going to bring in. But at this point, these are the two rivals. There's going to be a real difference in the way they go about doing business.
Okay.
Ashley's business model is to literally write off the Indians entirely. Rather than deal with them as commercial partners, he's simply going to ignore them. He hires his own trappers. So hunters, trappers, they're called Ashley's men. And they're going to go out and they're going to do the trapping instead. Now, to do this, he needs to have government approval. And he's going to use every political insider, every tool he can, in order to bamboozle the government into allowing him to go do this. In other words, go hunting into Indian territory and get away with it. He launches an advertising blitz in St. Louis newspapers. As I say, he's bringing in every shaker and mover, including William Clark, who's a secret partner. And the one person he cannot convince is the new Secretary of War, and that's John C. Calhoun, who saw right through the whole thing. And he wrote to the Indian superintendent, John C. Calhoun, Secretary of War, writes a letter to William Clark, the Indian superintendent, saying that the Missouri Fur Company has no legal or moral right to hunt in Indian territory, and they should stop it immediately, and Clark should be the man to stop them. So Clark replies back to Calhoun and says the following: "It will be in the interest of those gentlemen to cultivate the friendship of the most distant tribes." He's just ignoring it. So he's flaunting the law, and he's ignoring the warning of a Secretary of War. And basically, through his inaction, he violates what was known as the Trade and Intercourse Act of 1802. He just violates it. Added to that, there's another St. Louisan who's going out west to do his own deeds. His name is William Sublette. In fact, there's a park in St. Louis named after him.
Yes, there is.
Yes. And as he's going out west to do trading, he brings with him 450 gallons of whiskey. Now, this is, of course, also illegal. But Clark allows him to do this because, according to the agreement, the 450 gallons of whiskey was going to be for the boatmen. That would be nice, except there weren't any boats. They were traveling overland.
Over Missouri.
Yeah, yeah. So once again, Clark finds himself running up against the law in order to help the interests of the Missouri Fur Company, of which he is one of the founders. What's going to come in the next number of years is not pleasant from the fur traders' point of view, because the Indians are going to resent this illegal encroachment into their land. And
Sure. And
so you have occasions, like, for instance, in 1823, Ashley's men arrive at a location about 150 miles north of Council Bluff, and there they're attacked by Indians, and a number of them are killed. There's another expedition under Andrew Henry, and they got mauled a month earlier. This is around the confluence of the Yellowstone River in the Missouri. And then further upstream, there was another party that suffered 7 casualties. Regardless, the Missouri Fur Company was not going to give up. These were acceptable risks as far as they were concerned. And so they kept on, and they shifted their operations by moving up along what was known as the Great Platte River Road. Mm-hmm. And they'll try going up in that direction. The risk pays off. The yield is absolutely phenomenal. In 1827, the Missouri Fur Company alone was able to score 7,000 pounds of beaver pelts.
Wow.
Yeah. Now, of course, what they're doing by doing this is they're eliminating beavers, and they have to go further and further west in order to do that. They're just wiping out the very industry that they're living off of. Mm-hmm. By 1832, and this is during the Black Hawk Wars, this is when there's wars going on, Sublett and Campbell, working again for the Missouri Fur Company, scored 11,000 pounds. That's a bunch of hats. The Choteaus were not going to take this lying down. And so they responded, but in a different way. They were not going to change up their model of business. They were going to stay cooperating with the Native Americans, but they had to do something. They had to find some technological edge. And so what they came up with was a steamboat. The Choteaus actually hired a company to build a steamboat for them. And the first boat is going to be called the Yellowstone. And it'll be ready for them by 1831. So they're all excited about this, and the maiden voyage is led by Pierre Choteau Jr. He's got some 97 hired hands on board, some $50,000 in merchandise. This merchandise is going to include tools that will help the Indians in their business. So it's going to include beaver traps along with another 11,000 scalping knives because they have to be able to take the furs off of the animals, mm-hmm. axes, hoes, blankets, and some 10,000 pounds of gunpowder. And so they load all this stuff onto that boat and began chugging their way up the Missouri River. Unfortunately for them, the Missouri River decided that year to be low. Sometimes this happened. Mm-hmm. They got as far as Council Bluff, and a little beyond that, they began running into sandbars. And they had weeks of delays and waiting for some kind of a rain to build the river up a little bit more. They got as far as Fort Tecumseh. And at that point, they offloaded the supplies, and there the rest of the trip was just abandoned. They were going to have to work off of there rather than go further north. They then onloaded buffalo robes, and a lot of them. So the Native Americans they were dealing with were very successful in their hunts also. One author pointed out that this included some 10,000 pounds of buffalo tongues, which was considered to be a delicacy back then. Everybody that writes about this and that's had a buffalo tongue, you know, in that 19th century talks about how delicious they were.
Well,
good for them.
That's right. I'm glad they enjoyed that.
Yeah, I'll take a hamburger any day.
Thank
yeah.
you.
The downside of the speed with which these riverboats were going to is the spread of disease. You know, when you're moving slower, if you got a disease, you'd die before you got in contact with other people. Unfortunately, that's not going to be true. And so the downside of dealing with the American Fur Company because of the speed involved was the spread of smallpox. And in 1831, there were a group of Indians that had that experience, including among them were the Pawnees. Mm-hmm. They were devastated by the smallpox. Another Indian tribe that lived right in the vicinity called the Mahas were not affected by smallpox at all. And the reason was that I've just been saying bad things about the Jefferson administration. But the other side of that is that when he found out that the smallpox were raging, Jefferson and every administration since then sent vaccines out to the Indians, most of whom refused to take the vaccines. Mm-hmm. But the Mahas did, and so smallpox was not an issue for them. That's one good thing. You know, mm-hmm. we could see that the government was at least doing that. The second voyage of the Yellowstone was more successful. The river was up in 1832, and so they made their way all the way to the southern edge of South Dakota in the Yellowstone. And along with them was an artist. This was George Catlin. And so he's on board. He's describing the scenes along the river villages as they were coming in contact and all. There's another wonderful little book out that talks about this era, and it's by Shirley Christian. And the title of it is Before Lewis and Clark, The Story of the Choteaus, the French dynasty that ruled America's frontier.
That sounds great.
It really is. It's an exciting book. It's one of the best on the period. She writes really well, too. That's another.
Oh, good.
It's a page-turner. She talks about the experience of the Indians. They've been dealing with the American Fur Company forever, okay?
Right.
But now, all of a sudden, here comes this steamboat up the river. And so this is their reaction. This is Shirley Christian's description of it. Along the route, Indians came to the shore to stare in amazement at what was passing upriver. If anything did ever literally and completely astonish and astound the natives, it was the appearance of our steamer puffing and blowing and paddling and rushing by their villages, Catlin wrote. We had on board one 12-pound cannon and three or four 8-pound swivels, which we were taking up to arm the Fur Company's fort at the mouth of the Yellowstone. At the approach of each village, they were discharged several times in rapid succession, which drew the inhabitants into utter confusion and amazement. Some of them laid their faces to the ground and cried to the Great Spirit.
I can't imagine. That's got to be frightening.
Yeah, they'd never seen anything like that in their lives.
That sounds like a great read. That's Shirley Christian's Before Lewis and Clark.
Yeah. If you're interested in this period and this area, it came out in 2004.
Okay.
So it's relatively recent, and she really did her homework. And as I say, she writes really well.
Great.
In the midst of all of this, let's take a look at Father de Smet.
Okay.
Okay. When Father de Smet first came in contact with the Indians that he came in contact with, he was not impressed. We have to keep in mind that there are two Potawatomis. You've got the Prairie Potawatomi. And I talked a little bit about them last time around and how many of them were demoralized because of the way that they had been forced out west and had been denied their lands. And many of them were just sulking.
Yes.
Some that Father de Smet had come in contact with were still trying. They were still wanting to make use of their Catholic faith and all, and about 30 families were among that group. Many of the others were not. And so he writes back to his superiors describing how bad the scene was. And here are a few quotes in some of his letters that he writes back.
Okay.
He talks about polygamy, and he says this, they change wives as often as the gentlemen of St. Louis change their coats. And then also alcoholism, which is a real issue. And he says this, their drunkenness only ceases when they have nothing more to drink. Father Rothensteiner has a couple other quotes of those letters that are being sent back in. And here Father de Smet talks about murders taking place because of the drinking of one Indian woman who was pregnant and had four children. She ended up being the object of something, and she got killed and mauled as a result. And Father de Smet said, and the next day when they buried her with a couple bottles of whiskey. And then his comment back to his superiors in St. Louis was, wished that they had buried all of that whiskey with her.
Oh, yeah.
You know, he tells another tale of a deprivation at Sugar Creek, which we've talked a little bit about before.
Mm-hmm.
And also it says something about the threats of the river. And I'd like to read you this section of his letters. And this is in Father Rothensteiner's book. It's pretty graphic, and it tells us a little bit about the dangers of that river.
Okay.
We talked about it earlier when Laclede was first coming north, but it continues. And remember also that Bishop Rosati at one time ended up in the Mississippi River when his boat was snagged by a sawyer.
A sawyer. I was like, yeah. What was the name for that word?
Yeah. So here's what he writes. This is Father de Smet writing, and he says this. First, I will narrate to you the great loss that we experienced toward the end of April. Our superior sent us from St. Louis goods to the amounts of $500 in ornaments for the church, a tabernacle, a bell, and provisions and clothing for a year. I had been for a long time without shoes, and from Easter we were destitute of supplies. All the Potawatomi Nation were suffering from scarcity, having only acorns and a few wild roots for their whole stock of food.
Wow.
Remember when they were dropped off, they were promised a year's provision,
yes,
and it didn't happen. So he's talking about that privation that they're going through. At last, about the 20th of April, they announced to us that the much-desired boat was approaching. Already we saw it from the highest of our hills. I procured, without delay, two carts to go for the baggage. I reached there in time to witness a very sad sight. The vessel was struck by a sawyer, was pierced, and rapidly sinking in the waves.
No.
The confusion that reigned in the boat was great, but happily no lives were lost. The total damage was valued at $40,000. That's a lot of money back then. All the provisions forwarded by the government to the savages were on board of her. Of our effect, four articles were saved: a plow, a saw, a pair of boots, and some wine. Providence was still favorable to us. With the help of the plow, we were able to plant a large field of corn. It was the season of furrowing. We are using the saw to build a better house and enlarge the church, already too small. With my boots, I can walk in the woods and prairies without fear of being bitten by the serpents which throng there. And the wine permits us to offer to God every day the holy sacrifice of the Mass, a privilege that had been denied us during a long time. We therefore returned with courage and resignation to the acorns and roots until May 30th. That day, another boat arrived. By the same steamer, I received news from you, as well as a letter from my family and from the good Carmelite superior.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, isn't that nice?
Wow, so they lost all of their goods, but at least they got the plow so they could plant.
Yeah, and then a second boat arrived. And
provide quick food, so they subsisted further on acorns. Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, so it tells them a lot about that. The one saving grace among the Potawatomi is the forest Potawatomi that we talked about before. These are the true Potawatomi of Indiana and Illinois. And remember that the prairie Potawatomi are made up, they're majority Potawatomi, but they're made up of many different tribes that simply could no longer subsist on their own. And so that's the demoralized group. This is the group that Father Benjamin Pettit had given his life for. We talked about him earlier. And also his death in St. Louis on February 11th of 1839 at St. Louis University is what prompted action, the Sugar Creek settlement. Just a little teaser.
Yes,
and then next
great.
Time around, we'll talk a lot about more about that. Before he died, he was visited by Rose Philippine Duchesne. His death inspired her to ask again for permission to go to the Indians. He was also visited several times by Father de Smet, who was also inspired to go west and to try again with the Potawatomi and with other Native Americans. And so as sad as his death was, it ends up being something that is a catalyst for some really incredible work that we'll be talking about next time around.
All right. That sounds great. I look forward to that. All right. So, Father, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you very much, Monsignor.
It was a pleasure.
And this was show number 13 in volume 2.